Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 12, and this morning we're looking at verses 9 through 13, five relatively brief verses, but as I got to looking at this, reading over it during the week, I thought I could do probably 20 lessons out of these verses. There are so many aspects to it. It's all related to one central theme, and that is love, our love for one another. So we will cover it, though, in one lesson and cover a lot of material. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulations, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be with Your people this morning. Always a privilege to be with the saints and to do what we're doing. Open the scriptures, read a text of scripture, consider the meaning of it, how it applies to us, what it all says about You, because ultimately it's all related to You. And really, as we consider this and the great standard, the high standard of love that is required of each of us, as we think deeply about it, we realize how tied to the grace of God we are, because these are things we cannot do in and of ourselves. It's so easy to preach it, quite a different thing to live it, and that's what we all must do. And so, Lord, while these verses relate to our responsibilities to one another, as well as to You, they ultimately go back to You as the source of the grace that enables us to be the kind of people You would have us to be, and in Your power that we can be. So, Lord, stimulate us to love and good deeds as we study this passage. Cause us to be men and women who truly reflect Your grace to one another, but also to the world, because it watches us and it sees the kind of people we are and sees the message of the gospel in our lives. So, Lord, may we become people more and more like that which Paul describes here as he sets forth our responsibilities to one another. Well, we look to You to bless in that way and other ways as well, Lord. We are completely dependent upon Your grace for everything. We think of those who are in difficulty. We pray for them. We pray that You would bless those who are sick, some who have had injuries recently. We pray that You bless them, bless the doctors that attend to them, encourage them, bless those who are without work and need employment. We know there are some in our congregation who are in that situation. I pray that in Your sovereign providence, You'd open doors, maybe doors that were completely unthought of, and provide. Bless those who can become discouraged, who are discouraged at home or at work. Give them encouragement, strengthen them, help them to remember You're a sovereign God who loves them and You are in control and You're guiding everything to the appointed end, which is Your glory and our good. Encourage Your people. And bless us, Lord, as we look at this text. We are nourished spiritually by Your Word. We need to be here. We need to be studying Your Word. We need to do that independently of one another, individually, but we need to be doing that as a church. And as we are here this morning, bless us and build us up in the faith. And we look to You to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the 1950s, when my parents were listening to Frank Sinatra, he asked an age-old question in one of his songs. What is this thing called love? He even ended the song by asking that question to the Lord up in heaven above. What is this thing called love? Well, the Lord up above answered that question long ago when he sent his son to earth below. Love is not romance, but sacrifice. Laying down one's life for another. Paul said that earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8 when he wrote, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that's love. It's sacrifice for the unworthy. But now, after he has given the standard of love, God's love as seen in the cross of Christ, only now does Paul describe Christian love, our love for one another. That's the main subject of chapters 12 through 15. Love is to shape all of our relationships, those in the church and those outside the church. In verses 9 through 13, Paul explains love in the church, love among the saints. He begins with the exhortation, let love be without hypocrisy, which means that love is to be sincere. It is to be true. The word hypocrite is actually the transliteration of the Greek word. And that Greek word was taken from the stage. It was the word for an actor. And perhaps with that in mind and that analogy, Paul was saying the church is not a stage. It's the real world. And we are to be living the truth, not pretending, not living a lie. That's easy to do. Counterfeit love is very common. Men are ingenious in their ability to fake love, to say the things that give an impression that they have a love that they really don't possess at all. It's really no different from what Judas did when he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. At best, hypocritical love is a contradiction. At worst, it is satanic because it is a lie. And Paul forbids it. Love is to be genuine. It is the motive for all that we do. So love is to be genuine, it's to be sincere, and love is to be discerning. Paul indicates that in the next two exhortations or commands that he gives. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Genuine love does that. Both of these words, abhor and cling, are very strong. Abhor could be translated hate exceedingly. On the face of it, it seems strange that the exhortation to love is followed immediately by a command to hate. But not really. Love is not sentimentality. It is not blind to evil. God himself is proof of that. God is love. It's one of the simple statements of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. That defines him. But God also hates. Proverbs chapter 6, in that chapter, six things are listed which it says God hates. A lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked schemes and other vices. Whatever is deceptive and whatever is harmful, God hates it. So if we are to love as God loves, then we must recognize sin and we must hate it. We must abhor it, just as we must adore righteousness, which is the next statement. We are to cling to what is good. Cling also is an intense word. It has the idea of being glued to something or cemented to something, and it speaks of the intimate union. So the Christian is devoted to what is righteous and true, not only in ideas, but in actions as well. Love is dedicated to other people's welfare. And it isn't genuine if it leads a person to do anything evil. So, To say love clings to the good means that it clings to what is orthodox. It clings to the truth. It adheres to it fervently. But it also means it is moral. Love never becomes an excuse for sin. Now that is love in a general way. It is astute. It is ethical. It hates evil. It promotes good. In the next verses, verses 10 through 13, Paul gives some specifics of how love functions. In verse 10, he explains how love operates in uniting Christians. And as you read through the epistles, you know that Paul puts a great deal of emphasis on unity in the church, unity in the body of Christ. And here he says of love and the way it operates that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So true love, which is characterized by sincerity and clarity, and what I mean by clarity is love is not vague. It is very specific. It distinguishes between good and evil. It is sincere. It is clear, but is also characterized by commitment. And the commitment to one another is very strong. Paul uses words here that have to do with family affection. Brotherly love, we're all familiar with that word, Philadelphia. That's the word. It was used by the pagan writers to describe the natural relationship of brothers and sisters together. And Paul applies it here to the church. The word translated devoted is a combination of two Greek words for love and was used of the love that relatives have for one another, the love that parents have for their child. This is the kind of relationship that we are to have with one another. It's a very personal relationship. The relationship that exists within the church, the relationships are to be like family relationships. In fact, the spiritual tie that binds us together is greater than the bond of blood in a natural relationship. We can't help that relationship. We're born into it. And we have a natural affection for brothers or sisters or parents, and likewise parents for children. But this relationship's different. We have a new birth and we're placed in Christ and we have His life within us and we all share that life and we're bound together by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. There's no bond or relationship like that. That's the strongest of all relationships, much stronger than any natural relationship. And so we are to show one another genuine concern and consistent concern. We are to have affection for one another as brothers and sisters. That's how we're to look at one another. Paul's second exhortation is that we are to give preference to one another in honor. There is some question about Paul's meaning here. He may mean that we are to consider one another better than ourselves and treat one another with preference over ourselves. That is certainly true, and that's biblical, but there may be something more that is meant here than simply that. This may have the idea of competition, of taking the lead in honoring others, of outdoing one another in showing honor to each other, which is really just a more intensive way of saying, put others first. Either way, we are to show one another the greatest respect. We are to honor one another. The exhortation is important because we are not inclined to do that naturally. That's not what we do naturally. We honor ourselves. We place ourselves first. We tend to become jealous of others. Jealousy causes divisions and splits among people, and I'm talking generally here. We see that in the world around us. It is so common. I'm reading a book on the Lafayette Escadrille, the American squadron that fought in the French air service during World War I before America entered the war. And you'd think that countrymen together in a foreign land fighting a common enemy would be bound together, happy to be alive, and encouraging each other in the fight because the success of one meant the safety of all. But early on, a rivalry occurred between the two top American pilots, and one felt that the other was being unfairly honored over him by being given a medal for a plane that he downed, which he didn't think that the man had really shot down. And so he protested, and he wrote a letter that was accusatory and caused some problems within the squadron. Interestingly, not long after, that pilot was shot down, and then the pilot who received the medal was shot down. Both were killed, and after their deaths, the families continued the dispute. Well, that's the world. It's self-centered. Pride and jealousy are stronger than patriotism. And I mention all of that because Paul is saying that here, but also because it enters the church. We're saved by God's grace. We're justified by faith alone, and we are declared righteous. But as the performers so correctly said, we're righteous sinners. We still have so much of the old life within us, and we bring that into the church. That's apparently the problem that Paul was trying to forestall or correct in Philippi. There was a problem of rivalry and jealousy there. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. Honor them," he's saying, "before yourself." Love doesn't seek its own. It looks out for others. It promotes others. Just as family members are pleased by the elevation of other members of the family, so too Christians are to be pleased by the progress and promotion of those within the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters. We're not to resent those things. We're to seek them. We're to help others and give them praise where it is deserved. So, love is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is moral. It's genuine. It's true. And it is for truth and against error. It is against whatever is harmful to others. In verse 11, Paul makes three statements or exhortations about love. The first is a warning against being lazy. We are not to be lagging behind in diligence, he says. That might have struck a chord with these Romans to whom Paul was writing. They were people of action. They were world beaters and builders. There's quite a distinction between the Romans and the Greeks. The Greeks were thinkers. They were philosophers. You go to Acts chapter 17, and there's Paul on Mars Hill with the philosophers. And Luke says they did nothing but sit around all day and talk about something new, had new ideas, and they wanted to entertain some new philosophy. They didn't build things, they just thought about things. The Romans, on the other hand, very different. They built things. They built roads. They built buildings and temples and various things. In fact, you can still see them today. You can walk on the Appian Way there in Rome and look at all the tombs and monuments along the road, and you can go into some of their buildings like the Pantheon. Now, they're largely in ruins, and that's what they built. And the things that they built, if they're not in ruins, are things that they couldn't keep because they weren't eternal in the sense of being here to enjoy them. Well, what Paul was urging these Roman Christians to do was be diligent in that way, be builders in a sense in that way, but of eternal things, of things that never fade away. Not lagging behind, he says. Don't be lazy. Be earnest. It's very similar to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, where Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." But of course, that's the problem, isn't it? Growing weary in doing good and beginning to lag behind in diligence, because the Christian life's not an easy life. Often it's about unseen things. It's not about the things that you see in me or that I see in you and that earn great praise, because we don't see them. They're quiet things. They're personal things that we do. And so people can begin to lag behind. They can get discouraged by things. So Paul calls for effort here. Love requires that. Love requires sacrifice. It is active. But again, it meets resistance. And eventually, there are moments of discouragement for everyone. So Paul warns against becoming disappointed. He warns against being distracted. He warns against becoming maybe cynical and inactive. The second exhortation is the counterpart to the first one. Don't lag behind. Instead, he says, be fervent in spirit. Now that may mean maintain a fervent commitment to the Lord in your own human spirit. The New American Standard Bible that I'm using takes it that way. It has a little S for spirit, but Paul is probably referring to the Holy Spirit. That has support in two ways. First of all, it has the definite article with the word spirit, but it's also very similar to the next statement that he says about serving the Lord. So the two thoughts are parallel here. I don't think there's a great deal of difference in either one, but what Paul is urging them to do, what he's urging us to do, is to yield to the Holy Spirit's influence and leading, to follow Him, to allow Him, as it were, to set us on fire, to open ourselves up to His leading and power. And that really is the solution to the problem that Paul has put forth here, that problem of laziness, of discouragement. As Calvin said, it is the fervor of the Spirit alone which corrects our indolence. That is the fervor of the Holy Spirit. He kindles that fire within. And our lives are to be characterized by that, by zeal. In fact, that's really what this word is. We are to be like a pot that is bubbling or boiling over. That's the idea here. It has the idea of heat. We're to be fervent. We are to be yielded to the Holy Spirit and boil over, as it was. Be zealous for the Lord and for good works, love of deeds, and all that is involved in that. Spiritual fervor in the church has often been criticized. The early Methodists back in the 18th century were mocked for what was called enthusiasm. That was the word. Now, we love enthusiasm. We think there's got to be enthusiasm for it to be really a lively thing. But back then, it was a pejorative term. It was like being called a fanatic. And that's how the critics of Whitfield and the Wesleys labeled them. When they left the churches and they went out into the fields to preach, they were enthusiasts. They're fanatics. Look at that. They're not even preaching in the churches. Well, they didn't preach in the churches for two reasons. The Anglicans forbid them to preach the gospel, didn't let them have the pulpits, and when they did have the pulpits, the churches couldn't contain all of the people that came to hear them preach. And so they went out into the fields, and thousands, sometimes 20,000 people came to hear these men preach. Well, one of those men was a Welshman named Howell Harris. His friends hoped that his studies at Oxford would cure him of his enthusiasm. They didn't. He described his condition this way. My food and drink was praising my God. A fire was kindled in my soul, and I was clothed with power and made altogether dead to earthly things. Wow, altogether dead to earthly things. That sounds like the condition of Paul. He told the Galatians, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world criticized that. Calls it enthusiasm, fanaticism. Paul, you are out of your mind. Festus shouted at him and Paul responded, no, I utter words of sober truth. And listen, when you utter words of sober truth, the gospel, the world is going to call you a fanatic. The world is going to call you an enthusiast. But what Paul is saying here is you be fervent, because when the world says that, it means you're walking by the Spirit. It was that divinely produced enthusiasm that set the 18th century on fire, England and America. It was the Great Awakening that resulted from that, and it literally changed the world. Now, Paul has told us that there is such a thing as zeal that is not according to knowledge. He says that about the Jews in chapter 10. It's a kind of a way of concession. He'll say, I agree, they have a zeal, and they do. And he sees the virtue in that. But the problem is, it was not a zeal governed by knowledge. And that has happened in the church as well. It's not simply a problem with the Jews. In Corinth, there was an inordinate interest in the gift of tongues, which is not the gibberish of the charismatic movement today, but the true gift of tongues, of speaking languages. People had this ability who didn't know the Germanic languages or Spanish or Latin to be able to speak it, or someone from a Latin-speaking part of the empire could speak Persian, and that was a miracle. It was an amazing thing, and it was quite impressive. But as Paul says, it's the least of the gifts, and they valued it above all of the gifts. Becoming enamored of the spectacular but less important at the expense of what may seem more mundane or common but which is more important is not unusual. That happens. So that becomes a zeal without knowledge, and that can be the case with a lot of us in one way or another. So Paul's third exhortation corrects that. Be serving the Lord. Now that regulates zeal. That governs it in the right direction because it indicates that what the Holy Spirit produces is for Christ. When He's governing our lives, when we're walking by the Spirit, then we're serving the Lord. And when we're serving the Lord and serving as the Lord would serve, then we're selfless in our service. It's humble service. But that not only regulates zeal, it also checks laziness and stirs up diligence, and it checks that discouragement that we can sometimes have. We are servants of Christ the Savior. That should make us serious about service, which we do in all kinds of ways. So this third exhortation is very broad in its application. It applies to every situation of life. It applies to our family, to husbands loving wives and wives respecting their husbands. It applies to children honoring their parents and fathers leading their families. Now, that takes diligence. Love is disciplined, which is sacrificial. Sacrificial of time, sacrificial of effort. If a parent is going to be a good parent, that's going to take thought and diligent action. But it's love in action, and that's what parents are to do. But as I say, this applies broadly. We can apply this principle here of serving the Lord in a lot of different ways. It applies to employment. We are to be diligent workers out in the world. That is a service to the Lord. Now, it may seem mundane to us. We may think, well, no, serving the Lord is preaching a sermon or teaching a Sunday school class or witnessing out at the mall. Well, that has its place, no doubt, but all that we do is serving the Lord. We serve Him in every aspect of our lives. There's nothing mundane about that. It's dishonest to be lazy. And so at work, we must be diligent and not waste our employer's time. Paul gave that kind of advice to the Thessalonians. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." That's pretty basic. But that's the Christian life. An orderly life, a productive and helpful life. It is honoring to God and it is a good witness to the world. You're not going to give a better witness to your employer or to your colleagues than being an honest, diligent worker. And, of course, serving the Lord applies to our spiritual life. We must be diligent in that and in helping others and helping one another to do that, considering how to exhort and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're to be doing that. Now, that's a high standard, just covering these verses is, to my mind, a high standard. I wonder how do we measure up to that? Love is selfless. Love is helpful. In verse 12, there are three more exhortations given, and they are closely related to one another. We are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Hope is in regard to the future. We hope for what is yet to come. And we must always be doing that. We must always be thinking about the future, looking to the future. Our thinking should never be bounded and limited by this age. We're not to forget about this age and the responsibilities we have in time, but our thoughts aren't to be governed by time, by the now, by what is seen. We have been saved for the future. We have been saved for glory that is to come. And our confidence in this life, in all of the affairs of this life, is based on God's promise that we will enter someday into that glory, that this is not all that there is. The knowledge of that is the basis for joy. That's Paul's meaning here. Rejoicing in hope means that the hope of our salvation is the basis, or it's the cause of our joy. So we're to be thinking about that. We're to be thinking of our hope, living confidently in the hope of God's promises, because life is full of setbacks. Life is full of sorrows. Paul recognizes that in his next exhortation to be persevering in tribulations. Paul was well acquainted with tribulations, with afflictions of all kinds. He mentions them in his letters. Luke outlines some of those in the book of Acts and Paul's three missionary journeys and all that he went through. Paul was a realist. He never tried to paint a rosy picture of the Christian life, because the Christian life is a difficult life. We will suffer in this life. He wrote of that earlier in Romans. And it wasn't directly about suffering, but what he speaks of in Romans 8 and verse 35 is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither tribulation or distress or persecution, meaning you're going to go through those things, but it won't separate you from the love of God. And so we must be ready to endure that, to persevere under it. And hope helps us do that, the hope of heaven. We couldn't persevere in tribulation if we didn't have that hope. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no life to come, if there is no resurrection to come, no hope, then we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. We won't persevere. Now, that's what Paul is saying. We desperately need hope in order to persevere through the trials. But the world even recognizes that. Napoleon said, more battles are lost by loss of hope than loss of blood. But we have hope. We have a glorious future, and that hope helps us to persevere in trials and tribulations. And if we love, as Paul is exhorting us to do here, we will have tribulations. Loved ones suffer. Those we care about go through difficulties. They go through sickness. They go through tragedies of one kind and another. They die. And that brings sorrow to us. In his Confessions, Augustine writes about the death of his best friend when he was just a young man before his conversion. And he speaks of the great loss that it was to him. He said, whatever I look upon was death. It killed everything for him. And he concludes, if you've read the Confessions, you know each chapter is a prayer. He's praying to the Lord in each one. And he concludes that in this world, all things pass away. And if our happiness depends on that, in the things of this world or the people of this world, then you'll lose that happiness. And so our love is to be in the Lord, who never passes away. That's true. But the reality is, if we are like Christ, then we will love, and we will love those who pass away, and we will suffer sorrow. There's no escaping that. If you're going to love others, you're going to suffer. C.S. Lewis wrote of that in his book, The Four Loves, and how love exposes us to pain. Love anything, he writes, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable. In other words, love dies. That's not being truly human. A genuine human being is a redeemed person. He or she has the mind of the Lord, has the mind of Christ. And Christ loved the perishing as no man has ever loved, with unbounded love. And because he loved others, his heart was wrung with sorrow. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And so if we are like him, then we will love much and suffer sorrow, because those we love will sometimes fail us, and because those we love will suffer themselves, and those we love will die. But we can rejoice in all of that. We can rejoice in sorrow, not minimizing the sorrow, I don't mean that, but we in the midst of that can rejoice and endure our tribulations because we have hope. We have hope of the glory to come, when all of this will be like a shadow, and God, we're told, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He'll put it all in place for us. Everything will be fixed. That was Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Loved ones had died. They were bewildered. What has happened to them? They grieved. And so Paul spoke of them. He said that you will not grieve as those who do not have hope. Those who do not have hope are the pagans. They didn't have the hope of the world to come. They had no hope. You Christians, you have hope. And yes, you do grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Hope enables us to endure the hardship. And so we are to hope, and we are to pray. That's the third exhortation. Be devoted to prayer. Prayer is the means that God has given us for securing his grace for strength and endurance. And God's grace is sufficient for every circumstance and situation that we are in. We are to be, therefore, diligent in prayer, because that's how we lay hold of the goodness and grace of God. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And that has the idea of knocking repeatedly, seeking continually. The answers don't come immediately. We are to be diligent and earnest in our prayers. God hears us when we pray. That's what our Lord is saying. If Jesus means anything, he means that. And so be diligent about your prayers. He desires to hear us pray. And he answers us when we pray. So you can love by God's grace. Without it, you cannot love. You can do these things, but you must pray for it. Pray for the grace of God. That's how we lay hold of all of the benefits and blessings that Jesus Christ purchased for us at the cross. We must pray and make prayer the pattern of our life. Only then will our love be genuine. Will it be selfless? Will it be helpful? There are two other things that Paul says we need to do. In verse 13, he writes that we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. It is a call for Christians to put into practice love in very practical ways. The word contributing is the word for fellowship. Paul was asking the congregation to have fellowship with the needs of the saints. Where they saw a need, they were to enter into that need. They were to participate in the needs of those around them. They were material needs, those of food and clothing and shelter. So the point is, we're to share our material goods with Christians who are in need. We do that as a church, collectively, but we do that, or should do that, personally. When we see a need, we seek to meet it. Love takes care of the needs of others. And one important way that is to be done is showing hospitality. That was a particular need in Paul's day, when there were very few inns, and the inns that did exist were not very pleasant places. They were unsafe and unsanitary. And so it was necessary in the days of Paul and the apostles for Christians to open their homes to travelers. Paul says, practice this. Now that's, again, a forceful word. It means pursue it. We are to be aggressive in this. We're to be aggressive in showing hospitality. And really, that's to characterize everything he says here about Christian love. True love reveals itself in attitude and actions. It is discerning. It is moral. It is devoted. It is committed to Christians. It is warm and joyful. It's encouraging and helpful. And it is to be seen by others. It will be seen by others. But we're to think of it in terms of being seen by others. That's what Jesus said. Jesus, you remember, stooped down in John 13 in the upper room after they had their meal, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he told them, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love is service and sacrifice. Romance is a kind of love, but this is different. It is the mark of the Christian, and the world should see that in us, shouldn't it? Isn't that what our Lord is saying? Men will know that you're his disciples by your love for one another. The world needs to see that. It is lost. It is confused. It is in spiritual darkness. And for millennia, it has been asking the question, what is this thing called love? We should be the visible answer to that question. You've heard me quote the ancient church father Tertullian on this point more than once. Tertullian was a lawyer and a man gifted in speaking, in rhetoric. And he had a way with words, and a lot of the things he wrote are very quotable. But this is not something he actually said. He quoted the pagans who commented on Christians. And he writes, they say, "See how these Christians love one another." And he added to that a kind of parenthesis, because they don't. They saw something special in the church around them. That was one of the main reasons for Christian success in the establishment of the church in pagan Rome. Christian charity. It should characterize our lives today, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. That's what Paul tells us. The love of God is poured out into our hearts, and so we should overflow, bubble over, boil over with that for others, for every believer. The greatest example of love is Christ and his sacrifice, and we who have been redeemed by him, saved from the power and the penalty of sin, should desire to emulate that, emulate him to others. Jesus laid aside the glories of heaven to become a man. He lived a perfect life so that he could offer himself up as the spotless Lamb of God and the bloody offering in our place. And he did that. He did that so that he would save and keep from perishing everyone who believes in him. That's his love, and given life everlasting. Well, that is love. Have you experienced that love? Have you believed in him? If not, you're lost. You're lost now, and you'll be lost for all eternity. Come to Christ. Believe in him. He receives all who do. He forgives and gives eternal life. May God help you to do that, and help all of us to emulate this, to love one another. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do hope that you will enable us to do that, because we cannot do this, what Paul has described, apart from your grace and mercy. So we seek that, and we pray that we would live lives that honor Jesus Christ, honor you, and are a blessing to one another, loving one another with love that's genuine and helpful. Make us that kind of people. We thank you for your love for us, poured out on the cross of Christ. We thank you for him and his death, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.